Good morning, everybody. We're here to talk about the Transfiguration this morning. And I thought it might be good just to begin by thinking about mountaintop experiences on the whole. We've all had them, and they normally have some sort of impact on our lives. Initially, I was just thinking of secular ones. For instance, if you were a Richmond supporter yesterday, you might have had a mountaintop experience when they won the grand final. Although, the effect of those moments, I don't know, they always seem to be associated with a certain coming down just as much as you go up. Certainly that's been the case for me. But for others it might be other things. It might be your wedding. It might be the birth of a child. It might be this incredible experience you had, which had a really big impact on you. But whatever mountaintop experience you've had, you haven't had one like this one. I think this is the doozy of all mountaintop experiences. But I thought I'd lead into it by talking about, I guess, a mountaintop experience that happened to me, but didn't look like a mountaintop experience at the time. But it has some of the characteristics, I think, that we normally associate with mountaintop experiences. And that is that God showed up, that God was involved somewhere. A number of years ago, I was leading a youth group camp with a brother-in-law. And we had sort of prayed for quite a while before this camp, you know, for the month leading up to it. And all that, and Bob was going to be the speaker, and I was going to be the prayer support person. And anyway, it was down in Pingerley, and so we went down to Pingerley, and it was the middle of winter, and Pingerley is really cold, like unbelievably cold. We spent, honestly, the 3 days we were at this camp, most of us, in every stitch of clothing we had, and blankets wrapped around us, walking around like this. Because it was freezing. It was about 8 or 9 degrees for the 3 days. So it wasn't a mountaintop experience with a nice weather thing at all. It was cold and it was miserable and it was raining. And the other thing was that the youth group was a different sort of youth group. It wasn't sort of like we'd been led to expect. We expected to get there and a church had established a youth group and there was a leadership and there was all that. We got down to this joint and it was sort of like an old bombed out hall in the back of Pingerley there. And all the crew were older kids. They weren't young youth group kids at all. They were all 18 to 30, that sort of age group. And that was our first kind of surprise. And but because they were young people, young adults, they didn't actually come to this Bible study camp in exactly the way that you might have expected that they would. They sort of brought hotted up youths, they brought alcohol, they brought music, they brought all this kind of stuff. And Bob and I were sort of there as token adults, I suppose. We're in our early 30s and we weren't that much older than these guys, and they were a pretty wild bunch. But anyway, we just we'll go ahead with our thing, and we didn't know how well we were going to be accepted, because it was more like going to a country music festival or something like that than a Bible study camp. Anyway, Bob Dizon was preaching all the way through the weekend, and he really did a lot of preaching. I think he preached on the Friday night and 3 times on the Saturday and once on the Sunday. Then we had a church service and then we had a final wrap up. And the whole way through, these people looked absolutely, beyond question, bored and disinterested the whole time. Like, I was sort of amazed. One of the things I was praying for was that they would actually come in when we said. Because it's sort of, you know, if you have kids, you say, okay, everyone in the hall. But when you've got 30-year-olds that are sort of having a party on the back of their ute outside, trying to get them in was a bit harder than that. But it sort of happened. They weren't necessarily that respectful or quiet when he was speaking or anything like that. Anyway, we went through this camp and we just thought, this is a disaster. Total disaster. And we had our church service and that was alright, but you know, there's a bit of tittering and laughing and stuff. It didn't seem like the right culture that we'd achieved or anything. And we got to the final leave taking, I suppose. And we were just thinking, gee, we're just glad to get out of this thing. And anyway, one person, and it might have been the guy with the hottest ute, I don't know, but one person said, something I've got to tell you. I think God's speaking to me. And then it was like an outpouring of the Spirit like you've never seen before. Amen. Every single person ended up praising God, wanting to get baptized, tears running down their faces. The last meeting lasted about 3 or 4 hours while all these people all turned to God. Amen. And it was the most fantastic experience, and it happened to be right at the start of a school holidays, you know. So this was just unbelievable to go through this hard slog and then suddenly, for God to bless us in this way, was just unbelievable. And so, we come home. And when you come home again after things like that, often your ordinary life seems a bit humdrum. Doesn't seem like the mountaintop experience at all. In fact, you're sort of trying to reconcile the mountaintop experience with the ordinariness of your life, I suppose, something like that. And as I thought about all of that, it's a lot like that, I think, for the disciples too. They have these incredible experiences and then they come back into the real world and there's kind of sin, demon possession, lack of faith, all those things. None of the things that were there on top of the mountain are down in the valley. But we come today to look at such an experience. And I'm not sure how much the disciples actually understood out of it. They certainly understood something. And it certainly stayed with them. But they didn't necessarily understand it all at once. And I think that's because of this high and low thing. Rick, when he first introduced service, started off with the suffering servant. And you think, well, the suffering servant, as compared to Jesus transfigured, are opposite ends of the spectrum. But in the Bible, death and glory seem to go together. I don't know if you noticed that. You might have noticed it here.
Jesus' death and his glory are absolutely entwined in communion.
In this passage, in fact, it's just after Jesus confesses that that Jesus is the Messiah, and then Jesus starts talking to them about his death. And then they go up the mountain. But that is the context. And right at the end of the passage, in fact, it says something like, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. So before the incident, after the incident, are to do with death. And this part is to do with glory, mainly. And this is glory upon glory. You've got to understand this. There's other instances in the scriptures where people get to see or taste something of the glory of God, but this is so far outstrips them. You might remember Moses. Moses got to go up into the mountain. Moses got to talk to God. And he says at one point, Exodus 33, you might want to turn to it, because it's got some interesting things there. Exodus 33. And At the end of Exodus 33, it says things like this. Moses said, reading from verse 18, "Please show me your glory." And he, God, the Lord, said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And behold, the Lord said, "There is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." So, here's the picture. God's hiding Moses in the rock, and he doesn't get to see God's face, because to see God's face would kill him. He gets to see a bit of God as he passes by. And then, at other times, Moses has other experiences of God. He speaks to him in the tent of meeting when the Shekinah cloud of glory comes down. And when Moses does speak to him, it's such an experience that his skin shines. And he has to have a veil because it's freaking all the people out. This shining from seeing God at close range. And so that's one of the sort of interesting things about this passage, is that the disciples get to see Jesus transfigured and don't die. They don't die. It's a question for you, just keep in the back of your mind. Why don't the disciples die? If to see God's face is to be killed by it, the disciples see God's face, but they don't die. So, reading from the start of the passage here, it says, "And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, that there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, all the commentators all say different things about this. Some people say, well, it could be going up to the mountain. That could be seeing the kingdom come with power. Or it could be referring to Jesus' death and resurrection. That's a likely candidate, that we see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Or it could be Pentecost, when the Spirit of God comes and moves amongst all the people. It could be any of those events, really. But notice that right in the middle of that, there are the way he puts it, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Because normally, in fact, to get close to the kingdom of God does involve death. Normally our own death. We die, we go to God. But for these people here, they're about to see the most amazing thing that a human being could ever see, but they do not taste death. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the inner ring of disciples. Remember them from the Mark drama? They always got to do the things with Jesus and often were pretty silly while they did them. But nevertheless, Peter, James and John got to go up the mountain. And we should at least note here that these are a select group. He doesn't take all the disciples. He takes Peter, James and John for whatever reason, a Jesus type reason. Maybe these guys could take it. Maybe the others couldn't. I don't know. And he brought them up to the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. In one line there, it sort of says one of the momentous things in the whole of human history. Jesus was transfigured before them. Because, you see, they had seen Jesus doing all kinds of things. They'd seen him healing people. They'd seen him casting out demons. They'd seen him doing miracles. They'd seen him feeding the 5,000, all of those things. But he sort of had done them as a human being. But here, he was transfigured before them, and this is the picture, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, as soon as that picture comes, then we start to remember various Old Testament places where God is revealed or transfigured in some way. It happened to Moses, and it also happened at other times. But the point is, the radiance of Jesus' glory that shines on them is not a reflected glory. It isn't like Moses. It isn't like Moses gets to see God and the reflections on his face. Jesus is being God. And some other figures appear. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. In another gospel, it talks about talking about his death, incidentally. And Peter answered and said, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For they did not know what to answer because they were terrified. Every time human beings get to see God transfigured or an angel, they're terrified. So if you want to know what to do the next time you see God, just be terrified, because I'm telling you, that's what happens to everybody. Happens to the angels at Mary meets the angels at the tomb, and Peter and James and John, they get terrified. It happened right back for Moses with the people, who would not even go up to the mountain. They couldn't even go onto the mountain because it would kill them. So they were terrified. And then they had a tent of meeting to keep the glory of God, as it were, a little bit covered, so it didn't freak out and kill all the people. And so Peter's suggestion, on the one hand, is a sort of pretty lame suggestion coming out of fear, and he doesn't know what he's talking about and all that. But in fact, what he says to do is exactly what all human beings do to God all the time. Cover him up as quick as possible. He's just too real. We want to look at God, we want to have a booth or a temple or a tent or anything that we can do just to cover him up, because God's scary. And it goes on. And then a cloud formed. Now remember, the cloud is the sign of God's presence for Moses. When the cloud comes down, everyone understands that the presence of God is there. When the cloud moves, they get to follow the presence. But the cloud represents God's presence. And a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So God seems to be clarifying for the disciples that Jesus is of a different order of being to Moses and Elijah. Sure, they were important people. Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, the great prophet. And all the time the Bible talks about, as we've heard from the law and the prophets. And here it is all together, but Jesus is the one that God says to concentrate on. You concentrate on my son, my beloved son, listen to him. And so the disciples go through this incredible experience. They see Jesus for who he really is. And this is an incredible privilege that prophets, kings, everyone have wanted forever. And they get to see it, and they don't die. And I think the reason they don't die is because of Jesus. I think Jesus' humanity creates, in Tim Keller's words, a bridge to God that's safe. The one bridge to God that is safe is in Jesus. I think it's for that reason. And then they were coming down from the mountain. He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. No one would have believed it. They just would not have believed it. So that's probably why he kept them quiet. Until the Son of Man should rise from the dead, i.e. before Jesus goes through his suffering and glorification. Then you can talk about it. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, saying that the scribes and the Pharisees say that Elijah must come first. Now, you can see why God is clarifying for them who Jesus is, as opposed to Moses and Elijah, because they've kind of still fixated on this idea of who Jesus is and what do you mean that Elijah must come first and all of this. And he said to them, Elijah does come and restore all things, and yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Now, this is a difficult line of reasoning to follow, but I think it goes something like this, that Elijah comes to restore all things for the kingdom, but then the nature of the kingdom is that Jesus has to die. Something like that. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Remember, they killed John the Baptist, who we identify with Elijah, and Matthew makes that link very clear. And so they go through this whole thing, they then talk amongst themselves, they try and understand what they've seen, and then they head off down the mountain. And when they head off down the mountain, the rules of mountaintop experience seem to dissipate, and they're very much back into their normal world. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd surrounding them, and some scribes were arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to meet him and greet him. And they asked him, he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Jesus, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and it makes him foam at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and then he stiffens out. I had to say this in the Mark play. Still don't know it, but there you go. I remember those four things. It kind of foams in the mouth, he dashes in there, and he falls on the ground, and he seems stiff as a board. That's what happens. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw them, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, falling down on the ground, and he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. This always happens. I don't know if you noticed this in the scriptures, but whenever Jesus arrives anywhere, there's something in his purity and goodness that excites evil. So wherever he goes, evil just starts rising up straight away. So the demons always start yelling and screaming when Jesus comes near. Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It's thrown him both into the water and into the fire to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on me and help us. I guess there's various ways you could offend God, but one of the ways that you could probably offend God really well is by suggesting that he can't do things. And that's what they do. And Jesus responds, he says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. I do believe, help my unbelief. I think that one statement probably sums up Christian experience more than any other. We have a belief, but continually it doesn't seem to quite go far enough. The word that's used there is a very precise word, unbelief. It's not to be equated with disbelief. It's different to that. If you disbelieve something, you are actively opposed in believing it. unbelief is trying to believe and not getting there. So the man says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me where I doubt, where I just can't believe in this instance for this thing. Again, Keller makes a really good comment here. He says, we actually access God most surely through our helplessness. Our helplessness is the thing that God responds to. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So it's not your holiness, your knowledge of the scriptures, your status, your ability. None of those things. It's actually your helplessness that God responds to. And you could trace that right back through the Bible. You go back to David, and he'll talk about how a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, Lord, you will not despise. That's what David's big confidence was. And here it is here. I believe, help my unbelief. That's what we need. And then Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering. He rebuked the unclean spirit and saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. This is another thing. Often we're scared to bring that thing which is really precious to God, because it seems that if we do that, things will just get worse. We don't want to admit the truth, because to admit the truth will just reveal something that's really shocking and terrible, and it'll just make things worse. Here the father brings his precious son to Jesus, and it seems that Jesus' healing has just killed him. That's what they initially think. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. It's not the way things are, but it's the way it seems to us. We're slow to come to God when God is the only one that can help us, but where we're actually fearful that God's going to do something that we won't quite cope with, or we won't be able to cope with. And when he came to the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not cast him out? Now remember, these disciples had already been off in their pairs and all of that. They'd done wondrous things, thrown out demons. They were on top of the world. They'd had a mountaintop experience. But here, they don't understand. Why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, Jesus said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, I wonder why. I wonder why prayer's the big thing. And I think it's because prayer is our faith in action. God continually asks us to believe in him. He is frequently frustrated about this unbelieving generation. How long shall I be with you? He says. But prayer is the thing that makes us believe in God and helps us when we're not having the mountaintop experience. The mountaintop experience is useful too, because in the mountaintop experience, you have this thing which actually, or this great event or knowledge of God that helps you to get through the rest of your life. Because you can't deny the mountaintop experience. You know that it was real. It was your baptism. It was your conversion, whatever it was. And it becomes this fixed point in your life. And it helps you to get through the rest of your experience. But the rest of your experience won't be lived as mountaintop experience. It'll be lived as prayer. That's what you have to do. To live in the valley, you've got to pray. Up on the mountain, you just get to see Jesus, but down the valley, you've got to pray. And from there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, about this whole big event. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement and were afraid to ask him. So we get to the end of the Transfiguration, and what do the disciples understand? Well, they understand that Jesus is God. They don't quite know what to do with him as God, but they definitely believe that he's God. They know that he heals. And even though he's going to be their great leader, what they can't understand is why he keeps saying that he's going to die. But of course, as we understand, it is through his death and resurrection that his glory comes. I think to finish up this sermon and to put it into a shape that we can understand it, if you turn to Hebrews 1. Because in Hebrews 1, you get this incredible statement about Jesus, which echoes a lot of the things I've been talking about. So reading from the start of Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That's what the disciples saw. They saw the radiance of Jesus' glory up on the mountain. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. That could be seen as upholding all things as healing the demon-possessed boy. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He sits down in glory after he'd made the purification of sins, meaning after his death and resurrection. So in those verses, in fact, we've got all of Jesus here. The radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, his ability to uphold all things by the word of his power. I often think of that on my way to school on the bus. I think, what if God decided not to sustain the world by his power? What if it just all went to mush? Could happen. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It was a tough way to get back to God for Jesus, wasn't it? You couldn't have got it any tougher. Okay. Let's finish up and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we meet you in special times, you actually give us a resilience to help us walk through these days knowing you. Father, how we bless you for those times, and they are seldom and a few and seldom, and yet they are so important to us. And we thank you for them. Father, we also thank you that in your economy, death and glory go together. And whether that's because of our limitations of humans, that we just can't understand glory except at the very edges of life, I'm not sure. But if you are our model, then you teach us that we go through death to get to glory, whether death to ourselves or death in this life. Father, we also remember the helplessness of the Father, who hasn't got an answer. He hasn't even got a prayer. He is so overwhelmed with grief for his Son. And Father, we have those burdens on our hearts too. But we thank you that you meet us not because we're good people, but in our helplessness you have mercy on us. Thank you for that. And Father, thank you finally for the gift of prayer. That access we have to you, and in fact to the Holy of Holies, if we would only believe it. So help us with our unbelief there. Help us to be a praying people. Father, we lift all these things to you. In his name, amen.
Thank you, Peter.